Well, it's nice to be with you this morning. I'm going to ask that you will turn with me, please, into the Old Testament, into one of the minor prophets, into the prophecy of Zechariah. And I would like us to read the third chapter of that prophecy, because we will not have time, of course, to consider it all. But the third chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah. I wonder, before we even read the scripture, if I may be permitted just to paint a little of the background of this man, Zechariah, and tell a little of the general theme of this very wonderful book. You know, one of the things that continually amazes me when I read the New Testament is this: that there are more quotations in the New Testament from the prophecy of Zechariah than there are from any other book in the Old Testament apart from the Psalms. Remarkable thing, but true. And yet here's a little book, the 16th chapters of which are so infrequently read, apart from the fact they are read in the New Testament. Zechariah's lot was cast in a very troubled time in the history of Israel. You will remember that Nebuchadnezzar had swept down from Babylon and had taken the people captive. And for some 70 years they were slaves, captives, in the city of Babylon. And then, of course, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, was overthrown, and the Persians came to reign. And there under the Persians, some 50,000 Jews, we get some idea then of how many were taken captive, don't we? Some 50,000 Jews left this land and went back to build again the city of Jerusalem. But they didn't succeed very well. They were a people laughed at and wondered at. And 16 years passed, and all they did was to just clear a little of the rubble from the old walls. They never built a thing. But God saw them in all their need, a poor, despised, laughed at, weak, humble folk. And God raised up two mighty men. He raised up Haggai and Zechariah. And he sent these two men to prophesy to a people that you and I not only would have ignored, but you and I would have laughed at and jeered at, just like the people that lived all around them did. God thought so much of them, he raised up two prophets. There were not many this morning. We've more empty seats than we filled seats. But you know, I'm glad of this, that I've got a God who's interested in us, though we be a small number. The God that would raise up a Haggai and a Zechariah to speak to such a people, such wondrous words, is a God that's interested in you. And bless God, he's interested in me as well. And so when we read these verses, I have a feeling that we need to remember that God has something to say to a small company as well as to a large company. Now, I've chosen the third chapter of Zechariah because it seems to be in itself an entirety, and as we think of it, I trust that God will bless us. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now, I've been saying again and again, as we've been seeking to help some young men and so on in their preparation of a message, I've been telling them the story that I would like just to tell you again. The story of a colored man who somehow or the other, although he had little educational background, could always gather a great crowd whenever it was announced he was going to preach. And he was asked on one occasion, what was the secret of it? What did he do? And in a proper southern drawl, he said, "Well, first I tell the people what I'm going to tell them. And then I tell them. And then I tell them what I've told them." Do you know, I think that's good common sense. First he told the people what he was going to tell them. And then he told them. And then, that they might never forget it, he told them what he told them. Let me do that, may I? Let me tell you what I'm going to tell you. As we read this verse, or this chapter, we will notice that first of all, we have brought before us the cleansing of a sinner. Take the filthy garment from off him. And then we have the clothing of a saint. and they placed a new garment upon him. And then we have the crowning of a servant.
Placed a fair mitre upon his head.
And it was all in the light of the cunning of a saviour.
For I will bring forth my servant, the branch.
Now this is what I'm going to tell you. So let's read again the chapter. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt judge my house, and shalt keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand high. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon one stone shall be given seven eyes. And behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Now the Lord will add his blessing, as he always does, to the reading of his own precious word. Firstly, the cleansing of a sinner. If ever there were a people that needed that cleansing, it was the folk, these 50,000 of them that had returned to the city of Jerusalem. They had been defiled in the heathenisms of Persia. And now they found themselves surrounded by men and women that laughed and jeered both at them and at their God. But amongst these people there was found this one man who was the high priest, Joshua. Now if my portion this morning was to conduct an evangelistic service, I think I would say something like this to you. I think I would look into your faces and remind you that he was Joshua the high priest. This meant that here was a man who went every day to church. He was a man who continually read and meditated upon the Word of God. He was a man that prayed not only for himself, but prayed for others. He was a man that distributed his alms to the poor. Whatever you and I may say of Joshua the high priest, we would have to acknowledge this, that he bore the marks of a man who was a religious man, to say the least of it. But one day this man stood before God. And I think it behoves every one of us to remember this, that a man is what he is before God, and nothing more. We may, before our fellow men, be extremely religious. We may attend a place of worship week by week and even day by day. We may walk upright and stand straight before our fellow men, but a man is what he is before God and nothing more. And one day Joshua stood before God, and God looked at him, and God said, take the filthy garments from off him. I have learned in the experience of preaching the gospel in many lands and over many years that there are some verses in the Bible that men and women detest. As a matter of fact, it would not be the first time that it's been suggested to me ere I climbed into the pulpit, Mr. Ford, you will not preach on such and such a subject.
I must confess that invariably that's the subject I preach on when they tell me I mustn't preach on it. But I have learned that there is a verse that folk do not like, and yet it stands with all the hallmark of heaven upon it, and it's the sixth verse of the 64th of Isaiah. And this is what God says to you and me. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. Now God says it with all the dignity of heaven. God says it with all of a heart that's proving his love towards us day by day. But God says it, that when you and I stand before him, we may stand as Joshua the high priest, but he looks at us and says, there's no difference, for all have sinned. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. But the wonder of it is this, I say, is it grand? The wonder of it is this, that we have a God who says, take the filthy garments from off him. Oh, I'm glad of the basic message of the Christian faith. I'm glad of the truth that thrills and fills the heart of all men and women that come by faith to Christ. But the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so, madam, I dare ask you in the words of the old Sankey Moody hymn, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Oh, here's the statement. Take the filthy garment from off him, the cleansing of a sinner. But of course this is not an evangelistic meeting, so I'm not really permitted to say those things, am I? I must get to my next point. Not only the cleansing of a sinner, but I'm glad that when the Lord Jesus meets the need of a man or a woman, he does not finish with him when he has cleansed him. For this chapter goes on to tell us that a people who were cleansed were a people who were clothed. Verse 4, I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. How good our God is. Do you know, I must confess this to you, that as far as I'm concerned, the Lord has been very good to me. He's been very good to me in a temple way. I've got two suits, as a matter of fact. I've got this one, and I've got another one. Oh, the Lord's been very gracious to me. But do you know, when I think of what I have in Christ, why, dearie me, I've got seven suits. Why, you need a wardrobe for those, don't you? Oh, I wonder whether you do. I think this is what's wrong with so many of us that love the Lord Jesus, you know. The Lord has clothed us, he's given us garments, but we say how wonderful they are. We better put them in mothballs and hang them in the wardrobe. We better not bring them out too often. And the tragedy of the Christian church in 1969 is this, that so many of us God has provided for us, but we don't go forth to wear the garments. Now I will not have time this morning to consider all my wardrobe with you. But I wonder if I could take out a suit or two and hold them up and say, I say, what do you think of the style of this one? Will you wear this one? Come with me for a moment or two, please. Back into the Old Testament again, into the 10th verse of the 61st of Isaiah. For here the prophet led of the Spirit tells us of two suits, does he not? He speaks of the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. The garments of salvation. Oh, sir, madam, is it not a fact that the world is looking at us? And generally the world remembers us by what we wear. The world remembers us a little by our garments. Are we wearing the garment of salvation? Of course it will affect every moment of our life, will it not? I have two children. Of course I've got one of every sort you can have, you know. Well, they're both up and both married now, and they've both got children of their own. But when our children were little children, I learned a tremendous amount from my wife's training of the children. I'm away from home so frequently that my wife has had the responsibility, and she's done it well, the responsibility of the training of our children. And sometimes when I returned home, the children were paraded in front of me with a new suit or a new dress that Mummy had made.
And there, you know, I'd look at it after they'd paraded around and say the usual nice things that were expected of me, I trust. And then I used to hear the lecture. I'd heard it so many times, dearie me, I could give it myself. That after they paraded in front of me with their best dress and their best suit, Mummy would say, now you go back to your room and you take it off and you hang it up and you remember it's your best one. So be careful with it. Oh, there was nothing wrong with the girl helping about the housework. She had to. But she didn't do it with the best dress on. There was nothing wrong with a boy doing the gardening. He had to. But he didn't go out with his best suit on to dig up the potatoes. And I learned from my wife a great Bible truth. That when we have on our best garments, there are some things we don't do. When the risen Christ wrote to the church of Sardis, away in the great book of the Revelation, he said this of them. He commended them and said, you have not defiled your garments, so you will walk with me in white one day. Oh, brethren and sisters, I get tired sometimes of young folk and older folk coming to me and saying, Mr. Ford, do you think it's right for me to do this, or do that, or do the other as a Christian? I don't know. Who am I to tell you? But what I would like to ask you is this. What garment have you got on? Are you wearing the garment of salvation? I say, if you are, I've a feeling that there are some places you wouldn't go. And the robe of righteousness. Oh, what a garment is this. The garment of salvation and the robe of righteousness. Oh, I thank God that when by faith, with repentance in my heart towards God, I came to Christ. I'm glad that he made me righteous. And I'm glad that your hope and my hope of ever being with him is not in our own efforts and our own labors, for we're not saved by works lest any man should boast. But we are accepted in the beloved. And because God hath accepted us in Christ, we're sure of glory. But oh, brethren, if God sees us righteous in Christ, what do our neighbors see when they look at us? Are we wearing the garment of righteousness and of salvation? My brother, may I speak to you very kindly? In a day when it's extremely difficult to maintain a Christian testament or testimony in business, may I ask, what garment do you wear when you go to business? The robe of righteousness. When sometimes, mother, at the end of the day, tired with the labors of the house and the caring of the children, there's sometimes continual crying. When dad comes home, what garment are you wearing? Do you find it sometimes easy to be irritable? What garment are you wearing? But you know, there's not only the garment of salvation and the robe of righteousness, but dear Peter told us about a garment that I think is a wonderful garment. And I almost shudder to talk about it. But when Peter wrote his wonderful epistle in the 24th verse of the second chapter, when speaking indeed of the fact that the Lord had born in his body, our sin to the tree. Peter had been emphasizing a tremendous fact that because Christ indeed had hung upon a cross for your sin and mine and given himself for you and me, Peter had been emphasizing the fact that we should be clothed and that we should be clothed with humility. Oh, he speaks of Christ and his death upon the cross. And then he breaks into the fifth verse of the fifth chapter, and he dares to say, be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. I know not whether my good friend Mr. Wilkins will have remembered Mr. Pengelly. Do you remember old Mr. Do you? I thought maybe, sir. You see, I come from a fellowship away in the southwest of England. Well, years ago, the Lord called him home, some time ago, but years ago, we had an elder in our fellowship who was an old petty officer in the Navy. And I'll tell you something. All he did was to transfer the deck of the ship
to the meeting room.
Room. Aye. I say you didn't fall out of step, you were soon told.
Aye, you were soon told.
But he was one of those men that a crowd of young fellows love. I have very little time for this softness that seems to be so prevalent today. You know, you mustn't say boo to any young person today in case they'll run away. Whew, whatever do they think young folk are? I think they've got more in them than that. All I know is this, that of all the elders we had in our fellowship, the young man appreciated Mr. Pengelly more than all the others because he told us off. Because we knew where we stood concerning him. Because there was no playing around in the things of God. Monday was our prayer meeting night, and we always used to kneel to pray, you know. We had a young lad in the meeting by the name of Basil Hebditch, and one day Basil was praying, and he prayed this. Oh, Lord, make me humble. And suddenly from the other side of the prayer room, I heard Mr. Pengelly say, God, don't answer his prayer. Oh, I opened my eyes and looked. You'll appreciate most of the other folk in the prayer meeting did. And Basil didn't pray much longer. He soon finished. But as soon as the prayer meeting was over, I can see Mr. Pengelly as he rose from his knees with all the love of an elder. And he came and he slipped his arm round the shoulder of young Basil, and with a voice that was nigh breaking, he said, oh, son, don't pray like that. We love you too much. If you pray like that, God might have to rest on you such a burden that the whole church would be broken-hearted to see you bear it. The Bible says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Don't ask God to humble you. Humble yourself. Twenty-five or more years have passed since that happened. I've never forgotten it. I say with regret, I don't know that I've always practiced it. But here's the garment of humility. And will you notice that the garment of humility is given? Oh God, resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble. What one of us here today have anything to boast in? Brethren, if you are anything, and if I am anything, sisters, if you are anything, if my wife is anything, we are what we are before God, and we are what we are before God, what Christ has made us. Let me take just one more garment, for I must speak about the crown. Oh, I must. But let me talk of one more garment. Let's go back again into that wonderful prophecy of Isaiah and again into the 61st chapter. I think it's the third verse that says this. For the spirit of heaviness, the garment of praise. It's a little different to what we usually expect, isn't it? Tell me, when sometimes the spirit of heaviness comes upon thee, and it does, doesn't it? Mother, sometimes the children are not well and you're not quite sure what to do. The spirit of heaviness comes upon you. Father, sometimes in business, things get very difficult. You young folk, examinations are not always as easy as you think they are going to be, are they? Things don't always go how we expect them. The spirit of heaviness. And isn't it remarkable that when the spirit of heaviness upon us, it's so easy for us to kneel to pray. Oh, so easy to bow our knee and say, oh God, it's just terrible. But isn't it remarkable that that's not the garment God gives us for the spirit of heaviness? He says, for the spirit of heaviness, the garment of praise. Again, it's the old Sankey Moody hymn, isn't it? Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Are there not so many things that will enable us to bless God and to praise Him? For the spirit of heaviness, the garment of praise. And I confess this, brethren, that sometimes we find it very difficult to praise, don't we? Let me illustrate what I mean.
You can tell by my tongue, of course, that I'm a West Countryman. And this means that I spend a large amount of my time, of course, in the West Country. Actually, I can sort of speak the spoke as she should be spoke, you know. But nevertheless, I was in Barnstable some years ago. Our good friend Mr. Lurwell, who was the co-editor of The Precious Seed, was alive then. And of course, we always have a harvest Thanksgiving in the West Country, you know. Well, when you live off the land, you praise God when you get a good harvest. It's a slightly different harvest Thanksgiving than sometimes it's held. It's always held in the middle of the week, and it takes the form mostly of an open platform conference. But the subject is always the same. It's the Thanksgiving for the harvest. And I was along on this occasion on the Tuesday evening for the harvest Thanksgiving in Barnstable, and Grosvenor Street Chapel, the chapel so revered with the memory of such wonderful men as R.C. Chapman and so on. But Grosvenor Street Chapel was crowded, gallery as well. Mr. Lowell was leading the prayer meeting, at least leading the praise meeting, I mustn't say prayer meeting, when he said this: "Brethren, the elders are very perturbed. Last year at Harvest Thanksgiving, at the first half an hour, which is open for praise, almost everyone that got up to take part prayed. This is not the prayer meeting. The prayer meeting is on Thursday. We hope you'll be at it. This is the praise meeting. Would you please remember you are here to praise?" Now, I looked around the congregation, and I knew almost everyone there. I could tell you their sort of ancestry, who they married, and who they intended to and didn't, and all the other things. I knew them all there. And I knew the brethren that could stand up the longest and go down the deepest and come up the driest in a prayer meeting. Do you know they could pray for 20 minutes without a stop? No problem at all. And suddenly it was open for praise. And I saw those same brethren stand to their feet. They could pray for 20 minutes, but they only had to praise, and they finished in two. And I was amazed. Until I rose. And I found that we spent more time with the garment of prayer than with the garment of praise. Brethren, let's put on the garment of praise. Let's learn to say hallelujah. Let's praise the Lord. We may not call it in a meeting, because that would hardly be Australian, I would think. From the 4 months I've been with you, I've hardly heard a grunt in one of you. But nevertheless, we might not shout it out, but let's say it in our heart. Let's praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Yes, the cleansing of a sinner. Yes, the clothing of a saint. The crowning of a servant. Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. Oh, I'm glad of this. I'm glad that when by faith in Christ I came to Jesus, when I received from him the forgiveness of sin, he clothed me, but he not only clothed me, but he crowned me. And he's done it for every man and woman that's in this place that's trusted him. And every man and woman in the world. I think one of the greatest truths of the Bible is this: the priesthood of every believer. If there is one thing that has kept me amongst the company of folk with whom I find myself in fellowship, it is this. I do not gather amongst them because they're the nicest of people, because sometimes they're not. Because they're the kindest of people, because sometimes they're not. I do not gather with them because they're the only people without sin, because I regret to say they're not. But I do gather amongst them because I believe them to be nearer the divine pattern than any other. And I make no apology for that. And I am here because I believe that every Christian is a holy and a royal priest who can approach God and offer spiritual sacrifices. I do not believe that you and I are called to ask anyone else to present our worship to God. When Peter, and if ever there was a man that should have known it, is he. When Peter wrote his epistle, this is what he said: ye are, not we are, not we, Paul and Apollos and Cephas, but ye are,
ye are a holy priesthood. And I'm glad that when in the fifth chapter of Revelation, the mighty song that only the redeemed can sing shall be sung, it's going to be sung unto him who loved us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God. Made us. Us. Oh, the wonder. Oh, the dignity of being a Christian. Do you know, brethren and sisters, we ought to walk with dignity. We ought to bear the mark of heaven. For he's crowned us. Placed the fair mitre upon his head. You will notice he's made us two sorts of priests. He's made us holy priests and royal priests. And it's hardly necessary for me in a Bible-loving church like this to remind you of the difference. Sufficient to say that as holy priests, we offer sacrifices to God. And as royal priests, we go out from God into the world to represent him who hath called us from nature's darkness into his glorious light. As holy priests, we approach God. As royal priests. Royal priests. All the dignity of it. We go out to the world. But what have we as priests to offer as our sacrifice? You will notice we have three things to offer. First of all, we have to offer our praise. Hebrews 13 and 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto God. We offer the sacrifice of praise. Oh, we've been wearing the garment of praise. And sir, when in the world you wear the garment of praise, you have no difficulty when you come into the presence of God to offer the sacrifice of praise. When you're there all the week, well, it's all right on the Lord's death. John was on the Isle of Patmos for 6 days of the week for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he found it no difficulty on the next day to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. When for 6 days of the week we are somewhere for the testimony of Jesus Christ, in our home, in our business, in our school, on the Lord's day we have no difficulty to be in the Spirit when we gather with others that love his name. The sacrifice of praise. And have we not enough in Christ to praise God? The more I think of him, the more I realize I've nothing but him to offer. But as I bow before God, I want to offer my appreciation of the Lord Jesus. Oh, that I might live with him each day, that I might know something of him, that I have something to offer. But will you notice that we offer not only the sacrifice of praise, I cannot tarry there any longer, but we offer not only our praise, but we offer our purse. This is a sign of our holy priesthood that sometimes we overlook. But it is important for us to remember again in the 13th of Hebrews we read, but to do good and communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifice God is well pleased. You know, brethren and sisters, if we were to lift our giving onto the plane of our priesthood, then I'm assured of this, that there would never be a need in the church of God. Oh, today we're living in a day when it seems to be the mark of the church that they're always begging for money. Someone once said of a certain Christian who passed from this scene that you could write on his tombstone, "The beggar died." And sometimes you could write that on the church. Seems as though she's almost dead, and because she's almost dead, she's always begging. Oh, I thank God I've got a God, and the cattle on a thousand hills belongs to him. I'm glad of this, that from this fellowship there has never gone out an appeal to you or anyone else for funds. For we believe that a Christian giving is on the plane of our priesthood. We're not giving to the church or giving to one another, but we're giving to him to communicate and do good. Forget not, for with such sacrifice God is well pleased. We offer our purse. We offer our praise. And what better words than Romans 12 and 1? We offer our person. Oh, bless God, we can read, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And the Revised Version says, which is your intelligent worship. Your intelligent worship. He's clothed us because he's cleansed us, but he's crowned us because he's clothed us. And would you notice this? And I trust I might be able to put it in 1 minute. Fancy trying to put it in 1 minute. It's all in the light of the coming of a Savior. Verse 8, behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. The branch. Interesting little Hebrew word, this word, branch. In actual fact, there are 23 Hebrew words that are translated. At least, this is not correct. There are 23 words, for some of them are in the New Testament. But there are 23 words, different words, in the original tongues that are translated with our English word branch. But 12 of them, or 12 occurrences of the word branch, have as their root one word. And this one word is always associated with Christ himself. And when we speak of Christ the branch, we think of him in exactly the same way as the four writers of the Gospels thought of him. First of all, we have in Matthew, Christ is the King. It starts, where is he that is born King of the Jews? It ends, all power is given unto me. It's the Gospel of the King. The Gospel of Mark is the Gospel of the servant. No mention of the genealogy in Mark. When you have a servant, you don't look at him and say, who is your great-great-great-great-great-great-granddad? You say, can you work? And so Mark tells us nothing about the ancestry of Christ. And when it comes to the clouds, he's still the servant. Christ, the risen Christ. Christ working with them. When we come to the Gospel of Luke, he's the Savior. It opens up with a statement of his birth as a Savior. The messages of the angels. And it finishes that through this man there is found remission of sin. When we come to the Gospel of John, he's not now the King, he's not now the servant, he's not now the Savior, but the paramount teaching is that he's God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It opens. And it finishes with Thomas falling before him and saying, my Lord and my God. And in the Old Testament, the use of the word branch can correspond with the four truths of the Gospels. My servant the branch. First, in the 23rd of Jeremiah, the word is used, and this is the great expression, the branch of David, the kingly line. When we come again to the verses that we've read, the 8th verse of the 3rd chapter, it is not now the king, but the servant. Jehovah's servant I will bring forth, my servant, the branch. When we come again to the prophecy of Zechariah in the 6th chapter, it is the man, the Gospel of Luke, the Savior, the man who is called the branch. And when we come again to the 4th chapter of Isaiah, it is now the one who is God over all, blessed forever, the branch of Jehovah. Now I will bring forth my servant. He's coming. I will bring forth my servant, the branch, to a poor, despised people whose walls had been knocked down and whose gates had been burned, who'd become the laughter and jeering point of the cities and the countries around. God sends his messenger, Zechariah, and he says to them, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Thank God he came. But thank God he's still coming. For though they nailed him on a cross, I said the other evening, and as the blood and spittle ran down his face, they cried to him, we'll not have this man to reign over us. Would you remember, he will reign. He whose right it is to reign. And he's coming. Few moments we will gather around the emblem, and we will hear the statement of Holy Writ, this do until I come.
He's done something until he comes.
He's cleansed us,
and clothed us, and crowned us.
Oh, that we might wait for his coming. We sing sometimes a little chorus, don't we? Waiting for his coming from the mansions in the sky.
I'm waiting for Jesus,
for he's coming by and by. Oh, please God, we might wait for his name's sake.
Shall we just close it?